I understand you took the opportunity to explore the birth of Christ this morning. Is that something? How he came to this world, our lesson seemed to indicate that he was born sinless. What does the Bible say? Well, you've already been there in the last few minutes. What does the Bible say? How was he born? From a virgin. I read in one place he was born after the seed of David, according to the flesh. I read in another place in Hebrews chapter 2, he was born after the seed of Abraham. I also read in Hebrews 7, and I think people use this text, Hebrews 7:26, to say this is the way he was born. But if you read, that's not actually what it says. Says that if we have a high priest for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Is that the way he was born? Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. That's what a lot of people believe. He was untouched with the feelings of our infirmities. Well, Paul over there in chapter 4 says, no, that's not the case. In verse 15, we have a high priest which is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, in all points tempted like as we were. Our high priest, I think this verse here in chapter 7 is talking about the high priest, his performance, not his birth. Christ came like me, tempted like me, able to fall like me, but did not fall. Did not sin. He made choices, you know, even as a baby. You know, talk about babyology. That's not something we need to get into because nobody has any answers. But even as a child, we're tempted. I think even in utero, are you tempted to sin in utero? No, probably not. But there are influences that are pressed upon us even before we breathe our first breath. And if there was any advantage that Christ had at all over me, he was able to pick his mother. And Mary was a careful mother, even while Christ was in utero. Treated him well, and even after he was born, his education began when he was born. Until by the time he was 12 years old, he could look at the prophecies and say, "That's me," when he was there at the sanctuary in Jerusalem. That's me. That represents me. So his life, even as a baby, when he was tempted, he gave himself to God. The little temptations that babies have, I don't know what they are. You know, you don't know. Again, that's babyology. But I think this verse here in Hebrews 7:26 is talking about his performance in my human flesh. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He chose not to sin. Everywhere, he chose not to sin. And you know, that's something else too. Yesterday, was it yesterday, I guess? Yeah, I was listening to the radios. I came out here to put these chairs up. Some assembly required. So I thought it'd be like that little wagon, you know, that you got there, Gerald. It took you, you know, should I read the instructions? Wow, no, it's simple enough. Yeah, well. The backs weren't on them. So I thought, well, how am I going to get this back lined up? You know, I tried sticking a book in there. Well, no, that's too high. Or, well, no, that's too low. I got to get it straight. And, well, lo and behold, they had put a little mark on the back of the chair. You know, if I'd read the instructions, you know, it showed a little mark. You know, it says, okay, put it here. Bzz, put your screw in. So, but anyway, as I was out here, I was on my way home, I guess. I was listening to the radio, and there was some discussion. Apparently there had been some, I don't know if it was a Twitter feed or something. What, I don't know how all that stuff works. That's one piece of technology that I've never gotten involved with. But apparently a couple of women were going back and forth. And it was people that had some influence somewhere. I don't know who they were. And one of the last things that was in the text was, "You don't know me." And apparently those are fighting words. I don't know anything about it. But anyway, that was somebody called in and said, "Oh yeah, that's the last thing until you take your gloves off. You know, that's bare knuckles comes down to it." And the next reply was obviously that correct, you know, because, yeah, I've got my Vaseline in my purse. You know, it's supposed to reduce road rash or something, you know, while you're duking it out. So anyway, with all this Twitter stuff, you know, it's missed me completely. But you don't know me. And it struck me that I am so glad that Christ came in my flesh, in my fallen human flesh, because he knows me. I do have a Savior who knows me inside and out. And I am so thankful for that. So thankful. Oh, Esther, last week after church, you were asking something about, or mentioned something about ego, and how ego had to, it was one of the things, or the most important thing probably, that needed to be gotten rid of, our ego, or, you know, the strength of who I am. You know, we hold on to that. So that's why I put this poem in the bulletin today about ego. I did some looking in the Bible also about ego. And in the Greek, it is a word that's quite common. 390, I think, instances of the word ego in the New Testament, in the Greek portion of the Bible. One of them being quite well known, probably, is John 8:58. Before Abraham was, ego eimi, I am. And so it's, you know, it's the I. It's made reference to. But I thought, well, okay, where else can I find that? So I was looking in Galatians chapter 2. You remember what Galatians 2:19 and 20 say? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. And you think, well, that's ego, ego, ego all the way through there. Well, not so much. Yeah, 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. By the death of Christ on the cross is what that is. I am crucified with Christ. That I am is not actually ego eimi. You'd think it would be. Ego eimi, whatever, you know. No. It starts out Christos, or Christo, sunis to some Greek word that I can't even pronounce. By the death of Christ upon the cross, I have become utterly estranged, is what it says. Utterly estranged. The ego dies. Utterly estranged from my former habits of feeling and action. I am crucified with Christ. Utterly estranged from my former habits of feeling and action. And there, the last part, he loved me and gave himself for me. You could actually have that translated, he gave himself over into the hands of another. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. The last inward enemy of the believer to be destroyed is self. And you could put ego in there. It dies hard. It will make any concession if only allowed to live. Self will permit the believer to do anything, bear any crosses, afflict soul or body to any degree, anything, if only it can live. Does that sound like your life? It will allow victory over pride, poverty, and passion if only it is not destroyed. It will permit any number of rivals so long as it has first place. It will consent to live in a hovel, in a garret, in the slums, in faraway heathendom, if only it can be spared. It will endure any garb, any fare, any menial service rather than die. Dying to self is a poetic expression. It sounds romantic, chivalrous, supernatural, saint-like. It's beautiful to read about, easy to talk about, entertaining to theorize about, yet it's hard to do. But it must be done. There's no abiding peace, spiritual power, or prosperity without it. We must die to good deeds, to bad deeds, to successes and to failures, to superiority and to inferiority, to exaltation and to humiliation, to every manifestation of self and to self itself. The Savior said, I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Self lifted up repels. Self crucified with Christ draws. For only then is Christ lifted up in the yielded life. Happy those who can say with Paul, I am crucified with Christ. The life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. That's taken from a little book called The Golden Oil. If you've never seen that one, I think I've got it available online. It's an amazing book talking about the work of the Holy Spirit to transform us in a daily way, this dying to self. Well, last week, I don't know, Ann came home. She was saying that you discussed propitiation and expiation. That was part of the Sabbath school lesson. And those are words, two words that we don't know anything about. I don't know if you guys are like me. What's propitiation? I think you talked about it last week in Sabbath school a little bit. It's a gift. And you read in Romans 5, it's a free gift. God gave. It doesn't use the word propitiation there, but it's the free gift of grace that's given to us, to every man. Propitiation. Expiation. That's something you were talking about maybe a little bit this morning. The work in the sanctuary, of cleansing the heavenly sanctuary. It's expiation, removing sin. Expiation. So we were doing some reading and came across one author. He's well known, R.C. Sproul. I don't know, maybe anybody heard that name. Anyway, R.C. Sproul, he's a well-known evangelical theologian who has it all wrong. I thought, which was interesting. Propitiation, he thinks the sacrifice of Christ somehow did something to an angry God. The gift was to God for sin. Oh yeah, the sin has to be taken care of and paid for, and that was what the gift of Christ was, to assuage the anger of the Father. But as I read Scripture, I think it says the propitiation was to us. The gift was to us. To do away with our anger, our wrath against God. Amen. To reunite us with God. Propitiation and expiation. Two words that you probably will never read again, but still important because it involves the way we think about God and the character of God and how He deals with us every day. We've read from Revelation chapter 18, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven. What does it say? Coming down from heaven, that's right. Having, what did you say, Jerry? Great authority. Great power. And the earth was lightened with his glory. Who is that angel? Us? Messengers. Yeah, it's just a messenger. It's with a message, is what it's saying. There's a messenger with a message, crying mightily with a strong voice. That's what Christ says there in Matthew, is it 28? Go into all the world, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's a message that needs to be given to the world. And here this angel, this messenger, says, you've got something to say. Babylon is fallen, that great city. The great city, that's chapter 14. I get these two mixed up. Babylon, that great, is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, the hold of every foul spirit, the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath for fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying something important. Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. Come out of her, my people. We, as a people, I say as a people, you think, well, that's pretty proud. But we as a people, you know, the Bible talks about Seventh-day Adventists. Where is that? Revelation 13? Well, let's see. Ann's got Revelation 12, 17. Let's see what Revelation 12, 17 says. Wasn't what I had in mind, but yeah. The dragon was wroth with the woman and went to this Revelation 12, 17. The dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Two identifying characteristics of the church just before Jesus comes. They keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. In Revelation 14, 12, it also talks about this same group of people, the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and keep the faith of Jesus. Have, yes, but not just have, but they've already been given it and they keep it, yeah. Have, that's not in there either, Jerry. It follows in the sentence structure. They keep the commandments of God and then they keep the faith of Jesus also. I was thinking more along the lines of Revelation 10. I saw a mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire, and he had in his hand a little book open. And what little book was that? The book of Daniel. And he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth, and he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth, and when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. Now, I know a lot of people preach about the seven thunders. Well, John didn't write anything about it, so I'm not sure where their basis is. Verse 5, the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven, and the things that therein are, and the earth, and the things that therein are, and the sea, and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. Has this prophecy been fulfilled? Is there still time? Are we going from day to day? Prophetic time. Daniel's prophecy of chapter 8. Was fulfilled. How long was that prophecy supposed to last? 2,300 years. And when did that prophecy begin? Daniel chapter 9. 24 or 25. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people to do a series of things. And then in verse 25 it says, from the going forth of the command to restore, to rebuild Jerusalem. And that was what date? 457 B.C. So from 457 B.C., a little simple math brings you to this date, time no longer. That prophecy had been fulfilled 2,300 years after 457 B.C. or 1844 A.D., not too many years ago. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, oh, and what was happening then at the end of the 2,300 years? Christ did enter into the most holy place in the heavenly sanctuary. But a few years before that, 1833. Second Great Awakening. Right. Preparing for the transfer of ministry that we read about in Hebrews 7, 8, 9. We have a high priest in the heavenly sanctuary. Okay. So his ministry transferred from the holy place to the most holy place in 1844. With that 10-year preparatory time. But let's see what it says here. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished. I will not dwell on that. That's another sermon. As he hath declared to his servants the prophets, and the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went to the angel, and he said, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, or eat it down, actually, in the Greek. And it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And William Miller, 1844, we're talking about a time period here, the end of the 2300 days, prophecy of Daniel 8, 1844. There were studies going on around the world. And someone said, well, Jesus is going to come. And people were getting ready for that. They're getting ready for the second coming of Jesus. Not understanding that transfer of ministry from the holy place to the most holy place, that cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary and the cleansing of the hearts of the people as a consequence. Didn't understand that. And so when October 22, 1844 came and went, they had eaten up the book of Daniel. And it was sweet. Jesus is coming. Praise the Lord. Didn't happen. Sweet in their mouth, but bitter in their belly. The great disappointment of October 23, 1844. Well documented. But in verse 11, he said unto me, thou must prophesy again. That was not to be the end. Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And what's to be prophesied? Well, we mentioned Revelation 14, but that's what it is. Revelation 14, 6. I saw an angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel, to preach unto them that dwell on the earth. As a people, there were to be people who were organized to do a work, to preach the gospel in a way that had never been preached before. Not since the days of Pentecost was the gospel to be preached. As a people, we were called to give the third angel's message as it reads. And that was the one thing that we were going to do. That was our job. And that means one thing. In order to stand in the face of power, we were talking about power a little bit here a little bit ago. In order to stand in the face of all the power of the earth, God said, I will give you power. Remember Matthew 28, all power is given unto me. And it's given to you to go and preach the gospel. In order to stand for 1 minute, we need power that is greater than all the power in the world. Let's look back just a little bit now at, the mystery of iniquity. What is the mystery of iniquity? Any idea? Well, rebellion against God and unknown. Well, it's a mystery because we don't know where it came from. It's described as Lucifer's initial thoughts. The mystery of iniquity came into his heart, and that continued. It still continues. But Paul, in his day, 2 Thessalonians, let's look at that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7. Paul tells us the mystery of iniquity already worked in his day, talking to the Thessalonians. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And that let, that's hindered in our language. This old English is sometimes confusing. He, what was the issue in Daniel 8? Paganism was coming in to the church. And that was what was prophesied in Daniel 8, some of it. Paganism was coming in. The daily was paganism. Paganism was there. And Paul says, you know, paganism is already beginning to work in the church. This union of church and state and what all is involved with that, it's beginning to work already in our early, young, baby Christian church. He who now hinders will hinder until he be taken out of the way. There was paganism was being exercised there, and paganism had to be removed. The imperial Roman paganism had to be removed in order for the, Christianized paganism to ascend So the one had to be taken down, the other had to be brought up, and that's what Paul's saying here. And then shall that wicked, that Antichrist, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. The apostasy began. And the apostasy went forward. It went on, and the church adopted a new method and a new day of worship. Sunday. But the church had no power, no authority to compel anyone to change their way of thinking. No restrictions, no force to bear upon the people who were continuing to keep the Sabbath and to try to compel them to put Sunday in the place of the Sabbath. As long as the church stood independent and alone, she had no authority to do anything along those lines. She wanted to compel people, but had no authority. So what did she do to accomplish her purpose? She took hold of earthly power. Earthly power. Seized the power of the state. And how much power did that state control at that time? Controlled the whole then known world, pretty much. The Roman Empire was the world power then. So that power was secured. And by that power, the early church, the one that Paul's talking about here, began to compel people to do things that they would not otherwise do, to receive Sunday instead of the Sabbath of the Lord. It was by that act that she succeeded in her purpose of making void the law of God. Making void the law of God. That was the beast that we talk about there in Revelation 13, the first beast. That made the beast. What time are we living in now? We're living just before the second coming of Jesus. And I believe, as we look around the world, let's look at a text in Psalm 119. I believe, and as I think about this more and more, I'm convinced. Psalm 119, I believe the verse we're looking at is 126. We've been given a job to do. And as the world goes round and time goes on, I'm finding it more and more difficult to meet people and talk with them about gospel themes. More and more difficult. There are too many other distractions. Too much going on. You don't know me, is the thought. There is no Savior from sin. Because there's no sin. No such thing as sin. It's passé. No responsibility for anything. And here, the psalmist says, it is time for thee, Lord, to work. Does that mean we have no job to do? It is time for thee, Lord, to work. Because they have made void thy law. That word is the prayer that God has put into our mouths at this time. It's time for God to work. Is that your prayer today? Are you offering it? Are you living day by day and hour by hour in the presence of that terrible fact that it is time for God to work? God Himself to work. If His integrity, if any semblance of all of His character is going to be maintained in all the world, it's a terrible fact. It's a terrible position we find ourselves in. But I believe it's time for God to do a work. And that brings us to the point of such consecration that not one of us has ever dreamed of before. Into a place of such consecration, of such devotion, as will hold us in the presence of God, and with that fearful thought, it is time for thee to work, Lord. Time for thee to work, for they have made void thy law. Now last week, the pastor pointed us to Acts chapter 2. I'd like to go back there, and we'll close with this today. Acts chapter 2. He stopped reading at verse 39, but let's read again, verse 37, Acts chapter 2, verse 37. You remember, that just previous to this, Peter was telling people how much they needed Christ and what had been done to Christ, the crucifixion, the doing away with the law of God, really, similar to what we read there in the book of Psalms. And now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And I think they were serious in this question. "What shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And he stopped reading there, but here verse 40. "And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying," possibly one of the most important phrases in the Scripture, "save yourselves from this untoward generation. It is time, Lord, for you to work." This confession and this prayer is a proper confession. "Lord, what can we do? All the power of Satan is arrayed against us. And I believe it's time for the Lord to do a work. Jesus is coming. He's coming. Are you ready? Are you ready for that day?" Something we've been talking about for 2,000 years. But are we ready today to see Jesus come in the clouds of glory? I pray so. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come again to you and to your throne, we thank you so much for the propitiation, for the gift of Christ to us, to do away with our wrath against you. We thank you for expiation, for the removal of sin. And we pray that that removal of sin can be from our heart. And as we live our lives from day to day, we can be like Christ there, what we read in Hebrews chapter 7, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, because we have the mind of Christ in us. We thank you so much for the gift of Christ. And we ask that you will bless us now with that thought as we go home today, in the name of Jesus. Amen.